As you know, in a little over 2 weeks will be the Passover. And it's an annual reminder of God delivering the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And it's also an exact type, which we've covered and will cover again, of God delivering his people from bondage and servitude to the spiritual Pharaoh that's over this earth. And that is Satan the devil. I'd like to review the events from long ago. I do this every couple of years so that we're fresh on these events and we can see what happened and how it originally was established and then learn lessons from the New Testament on what Jesus brought. Let's go to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. Exodus, the book, is about exactly what it's titled, The Children of Israel Leaving Egypt. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All those were descendants of Jacob, were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. He had gotten there a little earlier under unusual circumstances. The Australians talk about people who were given passage out to from Britain to Australia. They call it assisted passage. Well, Joseph got assisted passage to Egypt. And verse 6, and Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. We'll find out that this took actually 400 years later, but anyway, that's really remarkable. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He had no appreciation for how Joseph had helped. He may not have even known the history too clearly. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. It happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. The job was to make it harder. And you know, brethren, in the world today, it's just making it harder. It's just making it harder the way things are. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread, fear of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and all manner of service in the field. All the service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom one was Shipra and the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duty of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them in their birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So anyway, he went in and tried to get his own people to kill him off. And then talks about how God was merciful to those two ladies. And in chapter 2, it talks about Moses and how he was spared from being killed. we don't know how many were killed, but it's a terrible thing. But look at chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Now, if you're under pressure and you're being subjected, you think, well, maybe there'll be a change. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning to God and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. He acknowledged, those are my people, and I've got to do something. The suffering had continued for many decades. It started about the time Moses was born, and he fled Egypt at age 40. And when he left, when he led the people out of Egypt, he was 80. So, and the new Pharaoh turned out to be as bad as the previous one. So God decided to raise up a servant. And brethren, we want to understand, when God wants to do something, he raises up, something really powerful, he raises up a servant to do it. And here is Moses. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, this is chapter 3, verse 1, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. He got into a very remote spot. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Now it's interesting, the Jews point out that that was like Israel. A bush, not a big tree, a small nation, on fire under great stress and under great pressure, but still not being consumed and still being established and strengthened and going in that way, growing in spite of affliction and in spite of difficulty. Verse 4, so when the Lord... Now, on these days of unleavened bread, I want to draw special attention to the word the Lord. And I'll explain that more on the first holy day. But we'd like to notice who is described here and what the descriptions are as we go through. And I think you'll find this very interesting. So when the Lord, and we're introduced to the Lord, saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Apparently, when God calls, he sometimes uses the name. He'll use Abraham, Abraham, and Jacob, Jacob, that it's an affectionate, you know, I know you, away. So he says, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. When God is present, that's holy. It's God's presence that makes something holy. Men can't make something holy. People talk about sacred cemeteries and sacred this and that. It's not sacred unless God is present. That makes, like the Sabbath is sacred. And God is present in the Sabbath in a way that he is not in the other 6 days. I do not fully understand that, of course, but I know that he made the Sabbath holy, and that's because his presence is in it. Verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord, now notice that, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now you would think that'd be great news. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Perhaps he wondered if the warrant was still out for his arrest for killing the Egyptian. Or perhaps he had gotten older and more timid and not as feisty as he used to be. There could be many things. Anyway, he didn't feel up to the job. And he said, I will certainly be with you. Now, you need that and what else for success? God's with you. That's it. I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, that seems a strange question to our thinking, but it's not from ancient thinking. In Hebrew thinking, the name would express his character and reveal how God would deliver them. His name would tell you what he was going to do. The Sonsino commentary, which is a Jewish commentary, says, what is his name means, what are the mighty deeds which you can recount of him, and what is his power that we should listen to your message from him? His name would tell you a lot about what he was going to do. Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am who I am, or I am that I am. Always existing with unlimited power and authority, possessing eternally existing life whenever he is I am, past, present, future. He's there. I love Meek's translation of this. I cause to be what comes to pass. I cause to be what comes to pass. Sonsino again, to the Israelites in bondage, the meaning would be, although he has not yet displayed his power toward you, he will do so. He is eternal and will certainly redeem you. He's going to do it. I am, he said. Now, as we know, Jesus revealed himself in the Gospels with many I am statements. We'll see one today. But you know many of them that are there. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am, and he has many, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he has many I am statements. And then he said in verse 15, moreover, God wanted to add something. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, he said, the Lord God, and then added the modifier, but the word Lord is the Hebrew YHVH. It's called the in Greek, the tetragrammaton. It's four consonants, and it's a form of the verb to be. Again, it's similar to I am, which is of the verb to be. He was, he is, and he ever will be the eternal one. Mr. Armstrong often referred to him as the eternal, and he would use that word because that sums up that in one way, that word. The Jews do not pronounce this name as written. They don't pronounce it. Rather, they substitute Adonai. They feel it's too much, that they want to show respect and not pronounce it. So the exact pronunciation is a little unclear. I found an interesting quote in Kyle and DeLeach. The question, what is his name, presupposes that the name expressed the nature and operations of God, and that God would manifest in deeds the nature expressed in his name. God therefore told him his name, or to speak more correctly, he explained the name, YHVH, by which he had made himself known to Abraham by making the covenant, Genesis 15:7. Would you mind keeping your finger in Exodus here? And we'll go back to Genesis 15:7. Only we want to read Genesis 15. We'll read the verses from 1 to 8. Notice Genesis 15. And again, notice the term the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God. Now, those are the same words that Moses was told. What will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord. And he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. This is that famous verse that's used by Paul and James, that this was the basis of faith. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Even though he made mistakes, because he believed God and trusted him, he was counted faithful. Then, verse 7, then he said to them, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit it? So here's the conversation, and you know, I presume you know the rest of the story of Genesis 15, would be there. But God, in which he says, I'm the Lord God. This is who I am, he said to Abraham. And now he's saying the same thing to Moses. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So the first one is Lord, and the second one, God, is Elohim, the one who is sovereign over all. And it implies also the judge, the one who is the ultimate judge, Elohim, the Lord God. And then, as we pointed out in past years, of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He included the individual names of the fathers in his name, and that helps identify. You say, the Lord, which Lord? Well, the one of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that brings it right down to one. There's no option, no misunderstanding exactly who that is. And that's his name forever. Remember, Jesus said, God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. And he includes that in his name. And also, in Malachi, we're told that God's people are those who meditate upon or esteem his name. They meditate upon his name, and they learn something. We learn who he is, and we learn our relationship to him from his name. Going on down, in verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction. Now, the Lord God said this, and this takes on a special, he said it, he's going to do it. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt, out of the land of the Canaanites, to the land of the Canaanites, and to the Hittites, and the other tites. And verse 18, then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to them, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and to tell this also to the Egyptians. Now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure the king of Egypt, that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go out that you shall not go out empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so shall you plunder the Egyptians. Now, going on down, he talks about the 10 plagues, the rest of the story here, and I won't go over all those, but there's, as I've mentioned in past years, the 10 plagues form a symmetrical and unfolding pattern. The first nine are in three sets of three. And the first of each three are proclaimed at the palace. And the second of each three, the first of each three are announced to Pharaoh at the Nile. And then the second of each is proclaimed at the palace, and the third was sent without warning. The first three were the water to blood. The Nile was one of their gods, which was announced at the Nile. And then frogs, symbol of fruitfulness, was proclaimed at the palace. And then he sent lice without warning, or gnats, we might say today. And then the fourth was flies, or beetle, which was a symbol of Ra, again announced at the Nile. And then the livestock, the murrain, proclaimed at the palace, and then boils sent without warning. And then hail, number seven, announced to Pharaoh at the Nile. Locusts, proclaimed at the palace, and darkness. Ra, the sun god, was turned off in the middle of the day. Nobody can do that but the Lord God. And to step right in and sent without warning. And it was a natural blending of things that happened in Egypt with God's intensifying it for several reasons. To demonstrate man's impotence to frustrate God's purpose. Pharaoh tried to outlast God. Can you imagine that? He tried to tough out God. And he lost big time. And he was also bringing judgment upon the gods of Egypt. In Exodus 12:12, in the NIV, God said, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord, the one who gets it done." The Nile River, considered a god, became loathsome to its worshippers. The frog were venerated as a sign of fruitfulness, as I mentioned. All these other ones had various god aspects of it, including darkness. And God had judgment on all their gods. America's gods also seem to be receiving judgment lately. I think many of us are talking about it's getting harder to listen to the news. It's just what we know of Bible prophecy, and we know of things that it's just upsetting the way everything's just getting worse and worse. And what are America's gods? Well, I guess each individual has their own, but I wonder if it's our democracy, our great system of government that Mr. Bush wanted to proclaim everywhere and thought that's the way out for everybody, and somehow it's not working out the way we thought. Or maybe it's the freedom which is being gradually encroached upon now. The freedom we've enjoyed are being gradually taken away, or rights. that we take a certain pride in America has rights. Or our money. We just saw it being printed. It was like, if you've ever been to a car assembly plant, you see it coming together, you think, there's not much really there. it looks so good when it's together and shiny and strong and bulky, but when you see it coming together, it's not too beautiful. It's like watching a sausage. You never want to watch a sausage being made. So we watch the money being made, and it's like the sausage. Our federal government, how we took a certain pride in that, and now we're wondering, what's it going to do next? What's it going to step in? All of a sudden, they're running companies, and they don't know how to run companies. They're not trained to run companies. And our stock and bond and commodity markets, our markets are so strong. Well, all of a sudden, our markets are letting us down. Because the people who run them are letting us down. Or our military might. You notice you're not hearing much about Afghanistan and Iraq now. That's sort of off the charts. And it's what's happening there? Well, we don't know. And are we trying to decisively win? Or what are we doing here? Or, you know, have we got a package to save the banks? Well, it's coming out tomorrow or maybe the day after. America's stumbling here badly. And it's very concerning for those who love their country. Let's go to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. After the nine plagues, God said, we're going to have a tenth one. And the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 11:1, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will certainly drive you out. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So God had worked it out. So Moses was highly esteemed, and Pharaoh is trying to fight him off. Then Moses said, he said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord." And it's really interesting. I like Meek's translation. As I said, "I cause to be what comes to pass. Thus says the Lord. About midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, who must not have been a firstborn himself, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be such a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall ever be again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all those, these your servants, shall come down to me and bow." This is Moses talking to Pharaoh. "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will go out." Moses is a little cheeky here. "Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' So Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land." Chapter 12. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be to you the first month to you, the first month of the year to you.'" This month begins for us at sunset March 25th. The 26th is actually the first day of the Hebrew calendar, the first month of the year of Nisan. It's March 25th this year, the evening of March 25th. "Speak to all the children of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th day of this month,'" which for us would be April 4th, which is a Sabbath, "'on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him or his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, where on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted with fire like that bush, and unleavened bread with bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." You destroy it. It was to be consumed that night. "And thus shall you eat it, with your belt on your waist." Now, when they were at home, they didn't wear their belt in the house. That was for when you're going out and the wind was blowing, and when you're walking, but you relaxed your belt in the house. "You shall eat it with your belt on your sandals on your feet." They tended not to wear sandals in the house. They left them at the door. Now for this, they were to wear it inside. "And your staff in your hand." You certainly didn't carry your staff around the house inside, but on this night you did, because it said you should be ready. "And you, so shall you eat it in haste." In other words, getting ready to move, getting ready to go. "It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. When they saw the blood in the doorpost, the inhabitant, the firstborn, would live. And, of course, in the New Testament, we have the blood over the doorpost of forgiveness of sin, and we're escaped the second death. And that means eternal life. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So shall you observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. He's really making this point. And in your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. And Moses called for all the elders of Israel. He explained it all to them. And he says in verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two posts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household. So the people bowed their heads in worship. They were grateful to know and be protected from the damage that was going to come. Then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. I like to point out that's a remarkable scripture because it's so seldom that they actually did what God said to do. But after 9 in a row, they weren't taking any chances. Verse 29, it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat in his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, for there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Thus he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among our people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve Pharaoh, even uses the word, the Lord. Go serve the Lord. He now knows who the Lord is, and he now knows Israel's going to serve him, and he now knows he's not going to stop him. He now knows that he causes to be what comes to pass. Go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we'll all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up and their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold. They had already done this. And the Lord had given people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. And thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, 600,000 men on foot besides children. And a mixed multitude went up with them, flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. This morning I got out my little calculator, and I put 2009 and I subtracted 430 years. 1579. That's how long they had been there in Egypt. That's a very, very long time. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord, these were now the Lord's armies, because they followed him, went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord. When we have the night to be much observed, let's remember it's a solemn observance to the Lord. That's the focus of it. Not just eating and drinking. It's a observance to the Lord, a solemn observance to the Lord, bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is a night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. We take that in the New Testament sense to have the Passover with only baptized members present. That's what we do. I better go back. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. Verse 46, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native-born person and for the stranger who dwells among you. God had a principle. There's one law for everybody. It doesn't change. And of course, it's one law. If you're circumcised, you keep the Passover, and if you don't, you don't. If you aren't, you won't. But it's interesting, in our land, we want to tax the rich, or we want to tax particular people. This is a very dangerous precedent. And we don't like what they're doing, so we're going to start taxing them. We'll make a special tax. That is totally un-American. Never been done. It's just not the way it's supposed to be, that you do it this way. One law for him, the native born, and the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded them, and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. And you know the story there. And it goes on from that point of view. Now, as we know, Jesus Christ changed the symbols from a physical lamb to the Lamb of God. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 29. John chapter 1 verse 29. And the next day, John, it's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. I remember when I was in Sunday school, they pictured Jesus carrying a lamb, but they never got the connection. At least I didn't. Maybe I wasn't paying close enough attention. But the Lamb of God means the lamb that God will sacrifice for the sin of the whole world, to cover protecting from death. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after he becomes a man, who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. Doesn't say it was a dove, but it was like a dove. And he remained upon him, and I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He grants the Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. If you look at John 6, John 6, verse 48. This is where he said, I am the bread of life. John 6:48. I am. And you can go through and put together the verses where Jesus said, I am. And then it tells us about him. I am the bread of life. And I think we all have to learn more about that, to understand of ingesting that and having that bread inside us. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which come down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Manna came down from heaven, but it didn't extend life. Jesus Christ does. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now this includes keeping the Passover, but it's more than keeping the Passover. We have to ingest Jesus Christ. It has to be in there through the Spirit. That has to be there. And to drink his blood, to take it down as a sign of our forgiveness and passing over our door for eternal life. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He says, most assuredly. I think it's in the King James, verily, verily, I tell you the truth, as the NIV tells it, which means it's particularly important. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, so I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. We need to spend time daily drawing in that daily bread. And more and more filling our minds and hearts with Jesus Christ, his word, his ways, his teaching, his word, his instruction, and of course, his Spirit. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats of this bread will live forever. And that's important for us to realize. And then he instituted the new symbols in Matthew chapter 26. Back just a little bit. Matthew 26. Verse 17. Matthew 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, you'll find a day in feast of, or in italics, on the first of unleavened bread. They counted it from the beginning. David Stern has a note on that, they call it the first because that's the day they got the leaven out. So that's when they got it out. Now on the first of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Mary wasn't there, the other disciples, just these 12. These were the beginning of his government. They were the beginning of his leadership, the key leadership by which he's going to bring God's way to this earth. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? I find that fascinating, that each was perhaps aware of their own human weakness, that it might be them, because they knew what he said is right. They didn't have a lot of confidence in themselves there. He answered and said, he who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. That's pretty strong. Then Judas, who was betraying him, was in the process of it, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. It's a symbol of ingesting the body of Christ. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. And this is the first time the phrase new covenant appears in the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is introducing the new covenant that he was to bring. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They went out to that spot and got ready for the betrayal. So it's important for us to see that and to comprehend it. Let me go to 1 Corinthians as well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul discusses these, and he had learned from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11. He wasn't at that meal, at that first Passover. That was the 12 that were going to be sent to the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judas, I wonder if he comprehends how close he came. He was there, invited to that very, there was probably no more exclusive invitation in the history of the earth than to be invited to be at that Passover with Jesus Christ. But Judas was going a different direction, even though he was physically present. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, that's a terrible situation for a church to be in. That when they got together, they were worse off than when they didn't. So he's going to straighten it out. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Divisions do not glorify God. Divisions do not come from God's Spirit. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. I remember being back in Pasadena before the receivership hit, and I knew something wasn't right, but I couldn't tell who was who. And I had access to all the offices. I could talk to all the leaders. And I knew something wasn't right, but I did not know where everybody was. And when the receivership hit, it just like it divided everybody into two camps. And the two camps were those who recognized Mr. Armstrong as a leader chosen by God and those who didn't. All of a sudden, it was perfectly clear. And that's what he said. There must be factions, that those who are approved may be recognized. You can tell who's serving God by how they handle those things. And you can also tell who's not serving God. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. Now, when the Lord had it, he did have a supper. But that's not what we do. We don't have a supper. It is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I have received from the Lord that which I have delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, which was the evening of the 14th, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. We are to remember the Lord. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup of the new covenant in my blood, not the blood of a physical lamb, in Christ's blood. The cup of the new covenant in my blood, this do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He causes to be what comes to pass. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord, again it's the Lord, in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. And this says to take a look and be sure we're in a right frame of mind and a right outlook. And that we see Christ in there, that we're trying to draw closer and closer to him. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. participate in the ceremony. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, as the Corinthians were doing, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The body is the Lord's. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, if we as Christians can look inside God's word, Jesus' instruction, God's teaching, we can look and say, I need to make some changes here. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. God doesn't have to do it for us. But when we are judged, and we all need that from time to time, God has to step in and say, no, this is not acceptable. He has to bring it to our attention somehow. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, who is the head of the body, that we may not be condemned with the world. Once we're called, once we're in here, once we're part of it, he's going to bring us through, or we're going to get in trouble, big trouble. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest will I set in order when I come. It's important for us to see that. And as you know, he instituted another part there, and I just want to go to that briefly, John chapter 13, which we cover. As part of the ceremony. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Notice he used the term Jesus here. That he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, and the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things, had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord. Notice how Peter referred to him. Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered him and said, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Peter was kind of wholehearted. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who would betray him. He said, therefore, you are not all clean. It's interesting. Jesus washed Judas's feet before he betrayed him. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down with them again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You know, Peter first resisted because they shun humble service, or shun it from others as well. But Jesus knew that Peter would one day understand, and it probably wasn't too long, because after washing Peter's feet, Jesus went down and laid down his life, as had been prophesied from the foundation of the world. But Peter hadn't realized that, and then he saw that, because it means service, of laying down your service, and this is a service that's there. Jesus Christ has to wash us all. He has to clean us all up. He is our Lord and our teacher for every one of us. So let's begin now to prepare for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. We want to prepare physically. Our houses should be de-leavened by the sunset, April 8th. again, we always encourage people to give it a good claim, not fanatical. There are people who go to lengths. I used to go to very long lengths. I wonder if I was eating something when I was reading my Bible. Maybe I left something. I stopped eating stuff when I read the Bible. cuffs of trousers and all that. But remember, God said in Exodus 12:9, "For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native in the land." And as every year we find amazing lessons of finding leaven, there's many instructions on that. We also want to prepare for the night too much observed. I mentioned this in the announcement that as at the original Passover, small groups gather in the same area, families, others welcome, people go to a restaurant, do various things. And then as God commands, we want to prepare an offering for the first holy days, the first day of unleavened bread, April 9th here in the Hinsdale Hall, seventh day of unleavened bread, Wednesday, April 15th, also here in the Hinsdale Hall. And more importantly, we want to prepare spiritually. It's important to read about the season. The first Passover is very instructive. And the book of Numbers is very instructive on how Israelites kept getting in trouble and how different are we really. You might find interesting 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 13, where Paul picks on the lessons that were there and how they are applied to us. And he brings it right up to date for us. And also the crucifixion of Christ. Mark 14, verses 20 to 50. Mark 14, 26 to 50. They were warned to be ready, but they were not. Mark 15, 6 to 39. Mark 15, 6 to 39, the events before the crucifixion. And I like to look over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 seems to be anticipating the crucifixion of Christ. And it starts off, "Lord, why have you forsaken me?" Which is what Jesus said as he was suffering on the cross. So that leads into Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And I suspect that that also went through his mind at that particular time. And it's a good idea to consider fasting to draw closer to God at this time, to be able to be closer to him as these days come and as he begins to teach us through various ways, including the services that we ask him to prepare for us all to benefit and grow by. And I'd like to point out that the Passover is really a victory ceremony. The Lord has freed us from bondage to sin and to be able to serve the living God. And he's brought us out of spiritual Egypt, and our sins are forgiven. And there's a time of joy and a time of freedom and a time of peace of mind. And as you know, unleavened bread pictures putting sin out. When you put sin out, you put righteousness in. And as I've asked in past years, are we really conquered by God? Are we yielded to him and submissive to God? And as I pointed out in past years, a person can believe a lot of truth without being really converted. We've seen it over the years, over 40 years or more in the church, where people can be with you and you think they're with you, and all of a sudden you find they have a different value system that you didn't even know. Or maybe they didn't know. I don't know how that works. But you go different directions. But people can understand the Sabbath and the holy days and clean meats and national identity, but being far from serving the Lord. And it's also a time of reconciliation, of drawing close to each other, because we're in this together. We all serve the Lord. Paul, in the 1 Corinthians 15, uses a passage that we often use at Unleavened Bread, because it appears that that letter was written during the days of unleavened bread. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8, I have it noted here in the New Revised Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. "Your boasting is not a good thing. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough?" You can't put leaven in just a piece of things. It just spreads. "Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch as you really are unleavened." We think that means that they were unleavened physically, but he wanted to be unleavened spiritually. "For our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. The sacrifice is already completed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. A vital lesson for us all. So I hope we're all a little bit better equipped to be prepared for the Passover that's coming in just over 2 weeks.